Paul's message to the Romans was pretty clear. It was that salvation was through the gospel, and the gospel was for all men. And in teaching that lesson, he referenced, by my count, the Old Testament more than 70 times in the book of Romans. And we learn here in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the reason he did that was because the Old Testament was for our learning. So what you're going to hear tonight from these three young men is a similar pattern. They're going to talk about an attribute or a characteristic that we need to have as Christians. And they're going to begin their sermons with a discussion of someone in the Old Testament who exhibited that characteristic. And then they're going to talk about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he also exhibited that same characteristic. And then they'll close with a few words about that attribute or characteristic so that we can also learn from the Scriptures and hopefully be better Christians. So with that, let me turn it over to Grant.
Good evening. So, the first characteristic that we'll talk about this evening is the characteristic of forgiveness. In the Old Testament, there are many examples that can be given, but the best and most known one would be Joseph. Joseph and his father and 12 brothers and his mother all lived in Canaan before the time of Moses. His brothers hated him because he was his father's favorite. They feel like his father loved him more than he loved them. So, one day, his brothers get together and they throw him in a hole somewhere. In Genesis 37, that's where the story is. They are wondering what to do with him while he's in the pit. They're saying, in their minds, they're probably saying, well, we can't kill him, he's our brother. But we can't just leave him here. What if someone finds him? Then everyone will know what we did. So, while they're thinking about this, they eat lunch. While their brother is sitting in a pit. And then while they're eating, trying to think about what to do, these slave traders come along the road. And they say, hey, we don't have to kill him. We'll make money off of him. So they sell him to these slave traders, and they think he's gone, no skin off our nose. We'll just tell Dad he's dead. That'll solve all problems. So the slave traders bring him down to Egypt, where he's sold, and throughout a very complicated series of events, he ends up in his master's house and then in jail for a number of years. And then eventually he becomes a governor of Egypt. It's a pretty big change. But he's put in charge of all the food stores for a famine that had struck Egypt for 7 years. And it had reached Canaan too, and in Egypt they were prepared. They had food to spare. It was all stored up in storehouses. And there was food to go around. Everyone was happy in Egypt. But in Canaan, things weren't so great. People were starving because no food was able to grow. So, Joseph's father sends the 12 brothers and Benjamin, the youngest brother, down to Egypt to find food. So Joseph comes in the situation of having his brothers bowing before him, begging him for food. Now, Joseph is in this position in Genesis 45. He could get revenge on these people that ruined his young adulthood. He could do a number of things. He could kill them. He could sell them into slavery, give them a taste of their own medicine. He could just send them home without the food. They'll still die. But Joseph, instead of doing what any normal human being would do, he forgives them. Not only does he give them the food, but later when he reveals that he's their brother, and they're all terrified now because they did these horrible things to him, he says, "Don't worry, it's okay. I forgive you. And how about you go back home and you get the whole family? Come to Egypt. Come live with me. We're happy here. We can all be happy." You know, forgiving them and giving them the food was a lot. And now he says it's okay and wants them to come live with him? The least to say, that's very nice of him. So, then in Matthew 26, it's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Starting in chapter 48, where Judas betrays Jesus and leads the crowd to him. Sorry. Judas leads the crowd to Jesus and tells him which one he is, and the whole crowd comes out with swords and clubs, and the high priest's servant is sent to seize Jesus. Lay hands on him, the Bible says. Now, this might not sound too serious, but in reality, this would have not been just grabbing him by the arm. You know, you're catching this man to crucify him. You don't want him to get away. You don't want him to have a chance to get away. This servant is probably very strong and muscular. He probably putting him in some sort of arm lock. I don't know the correct term for that. But one of the disciples that were there in the garden heard the commotion and came out. And he drew a sword and cut the servant's ear off to protect Jesus. Now, if any of us were in that situation, you know, this servant is trying to get us so he can lead us to our death. There's a fairly strong chance that most of us would have not said anything to the person that was trying to protect us. Personally, I would have let him do his thing. No, this disciple was about to kill this man, and he was ready to fight to the death with anyone who was wanting to get to Jesus. But Jesus says to the disciple, "Put away your sword. Just stand down." And not only does he save the servant's life here, he picks the ear up off the ground and puts it back up to the servant's head where it should be and heals it. You know, the first part that he did was nice. And even if any of us went to the extent of calling off our friend from killing the guy, I don't think that any of us would have healed the man's ear. even if we could. Because this man who was trying to get you meant the man who was trying to get you to crucify you. If you went with this man, you were going to die. And Jesus forgave him. And even more so, when Jesus is hanging on the cross in the next chapter, Matthew 27, one of the few words that he says while he's up on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus is on the cross, dying, literally seeing his blood flow completely out of his body. And there's people around him laughing at him, spitting on him, cursing him, mocking him. And the one thing he's thinking about the most at that moment is he wants God to forgive them. I think any of us in that situation, the last thing we would have thought of was to forgive the people who are doing this to you. And so what does that mean for us? What does that mean that we need? What do we have to get from this? In Colossians 3:13, it reads, in part, "Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." This saying is that even as Jesus on the cross forgave those whose sin put him up there, forgave those who put him up there, we must also be forgiving. We must also have a heart that is willing and able to forgive, just as we have been forgiven, even when we don't deserve it.
Good evening. Just gonna let you know, my team didn't make it to the Super Bowl, so we can stay here till midnight. On a more serious note, in Daniel 6, many of us have heard the story about Daniel. He was a powerful man. He was one of three presidents that reigned underneath of the king. And under him, he was in control of 120 satraps. He did such a good job at what he was doing, and the king liked him so much that he was going to make him his second in command. Well, the other presidents and everyone else weren't too happy with this. They got angry and conspired against him. They knew that the only way that they could hold something against him was if they used something about his God, the one who he served. So, they went to the king. They convinced him to make a decree that stopped anyone from worshiping any god or man other than the king for 30 days. But this didn't stop Daniel at all. In fact, that day that it was signed, Daniel went straight to his house and prayed. When the others found out about this, they took him to the king. The king, realizing what they had done, was very sad. He said, "You know, I can't go back on what I said, but I hope your God keeps you alive till the morning. So Daniel was cast into the lion's den. The next morning, the king ran out, breaking the seal that he had put on that tomb, den. And he called out to Daniel, "Has your God kept you alive?" He said, "Yes, I'm still here." He sent an angel to close the lion's mouth. Those who had accused him were thrown into the lion's den. And the Bible says that before they even hit the ground, were killed by those lions. He was thrown into that lion's den because of prayer. Parallel story to this in Gethsemane, if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 26, we have Jesus praying about his betrayal, concerning his ultimate sacrifice that he would be doing on the cross for our sins. In verse 39, it reads, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Down in 42, again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." One last time, in 44, he says, "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again." He was fervently praying for his betrayal. He said, "You know what? I'll do this, but is there any other way?" Sometimes that answer is no, isn't it? Sometimes when we pray for things, that answer isn't always yes. But you better believe that whatever that answer is, it's the best answer it possibly could be. We see in both of these instances people applying prayer. There are more instances, though, in the Bible. In Matthew 5:44, it says that we are to love our enemies and that we are to pray for those who persecute us. Pray for the kid that just stole my lunch money? What? I don't know how I feel about that. But that's one of the attitudes that we should have toward this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, as many of us know, it talks about praying without ceasing. Many of us only pray when we see a hot steaming meal sitting in front of us. And we just want to eat it. And when we're hurting or in pain, we'll gladly text a friend or talk to a neighbor about the problems we have before we talk to our Father in heaven. In Luke 11:1, there's people and they're begging the Lord. They're like, "Lord, teach us to pray." Why do they want to learn how to pray so bad? Why do they need this in their lives? Maybe they realized its importance. In the King James Version, pray is mentioned 313 times, prayed 65 times, prayer 109, and prayers 24. And that's not even including the prayeth and prayest that are also found in the King James Version. Prayer is important. It should be an aspect of our life that we bring all the time, when we're happy, when we're sad, when something has us down. How many times a day do you pray? We have this amazing Father in heaven that we can go to, and he's always going to listen to you. You ever been talking to your friend and they'll just space out on you? Seems to me that happens a lot, but... You ever had that friend that doesn't text you back? That gets on my nerves. But God's not that person. He's always there listening to what you have to say. Whenever you start to pray, everything goes silent. He's listening to you. We need to be praying all the time.
Good evening. So far tonight, we've learned to forgive and we've learned to pray. And I'll be capping it off by telling us and encouraging us to show some courage. And courage is the act or the state or the quality of being brave. And tonight I'll be showing two examples, one from the old and one from the new. And our Old Testament example can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 through 36. And here we will find Saul, King Saul, talking to the young David. And it reads, "Your servant," no. "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when a rose again against me, I caught it by its beard, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God.'" So here we see that King Saul was doing everything he could to prevent David from going against Goliath. He was telling David that, no, you're just young. And Goliath, he's been fighting ever since he was young. But that's when David gives his resume of courage, saying that he has courage in the Lord because when a lion and a bear came to take one of the sheep out of the flock that he was protecting, David didn't run away. David stood up. He got the lamb out of the mouth of the lion and out of the paws of the bear, and he stood up and he killed the bear and he killed the lion, and he was going to do the same to Goliath, who had been defying the armies of God. And in verses 34 through 43, we see that Saul's like, he finally gives in. He's like, "Okay, David, I'll let you go and fight. Just go, and may the Lord be with you. And one more thing, take this shield, take my coat of mail." But David tries it on, and he's like, "I can't fight with this." He has courage, and he has enough faith in the Lord to go just as he was and fight against Goliath. And in verse 48, it reads, "So it was when the Philistine rose and came, drew near to meet David, that David hurried up and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and so that his face fell to the earth." So we see that when it came to larger obstacles in life, like Goliath, David still had courage and faith in the Lord, and he showed no fear whatsoever. He came, and he was running to meet Goliath, and he took a stone out of his pocket, and he slung it, and he killed Goliath. And the same should apply with us today. We may have smaller battles in life, like lions and bears, that we need to deal with, and that we need to have enough courage and faith in God to arise and to attack it with courage. And we have to do the same thing when it comes to larger, more seemingly difficult things in life, like our lives, Goliaths. We have to do the same thing. We have to put our faith and our courage in the Lord, and we have to rise, and we have to go and attack it head on. And we can learn another thing about courage in Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 through 40. And here we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And it reads, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" So I bet you're wondering, what can we learn from these three verses about courage? And that's, man will always let you down. Man will always disappoint you. And all Jesus wanted his disciples to do was wait and watch with him as he prayed. He just wanted them to wait and watch as he prayed. And they couldn't even do that. They fell asleep. And the thing about it is, in our lives, if we put our courage and if we put our faith in man, we will be disappointed. But if we take a lesson from Jesus and put our faith and put our courage in God, God will never disappoint us. No, we may not always agree with God's plan or God's timing, but it will always work out for the best, especially if we are Christians and if we are obedient to God. And one more thing about courage is that we need to show courage in our everyday lives. We need to be like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 through 30. And here we have them. And it reads, "And when he had brought them, he set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And took you and filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us?' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" So here we have the apostles, and they're being questioned. The question is, did we not just tell you, do not preach in this man's name? Did we not tell you just to leave it alone, just to be quiet? And here's where their courage was put on display, and here's where it shined the best. That is when they answered back and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to obey God where he says to go and to preach his word to every living creature rather than to listen to you and not preach the word and be scared." They had courage and they had faith in the Lord, and the same should apply to us today. We should have the faith and the courage like Paul did, where he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So as I take my seat today, if you are a Christian and you have not been showing courage in your life, if you have not been standing up for God's word, if you have not been praying, or if you have not been forgiving, or maybe you're not a Christian and you would like to become a Christian, there are some steps you can take to make sure that when you die, heaven is your home. And that is believe, repent, confess, and finally be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. But that's not where it ends. After we are baptized, we have to live faithful unto death. We have to pray more. We have to forgive, and we have to stand up for God's word. So if there's any that would like to respond to the message, you can do so now as we stand and sing our invitation song.